And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." All right, let's go back now, and John 12, 44 and following. Notice here, Jesus, this is not spoken very softly or in a low sense. He cries out. So this is a loud crying out. And frankly, in these last verses, we see he is making one final appeal to those who are around who will hear him before eventually going with the disciples into the upper room. And we all know what happens after that. So one more appeal to those who are around him, within earshot of him. Now notice there, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Probably another way of thinking of that is whoever believes in me does not only believe in me, but believes in the Father who has sent me. In other words, there is no there's no light of separation between Christ and the Father. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 3, 21, that he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And this is the point Jesus continues to make here. Remember, you've got Jews around who are believing in the Father and wanting to, you know, please the Father with their actions, but they're rejecting the Son. And Jesus is in effect saying to them, no, you can't have that that way. If you're rejecting me, you're also rejecting the Father. Okay? So basically, he goes on to say then, in let's look at 45, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So again, there's no separation, no division between him and the Father. They are one. Now notice there, he's come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, what does that tell you about the state of the world? If we're going to remain in darkness, what's our natural state in this world? Darkness, yeah. And, you know, John plays this off. You've got the light in John symbolizing or being a metaphor, I guess you'd say, for things like holiness and purity and life. And on the other hand, you've got darkness as the metaphor for sin and evil and unbelief and, frankly, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. And Jesus says he has come into this world as light. And if you want to keep your finger there for just a moment, flip to John 8, just back a few chapters. Jesus has already said this, but John 8, verse 12, says there, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of the world, not just a light of the world, but the light of the world. And whoever walks in him or with him will not walk in darkness. But notice here, he equates light and life here also. We'll have light and life. Okay? Now he goes on to say, "Whoever hears my words and does not keep them." Now what do you think he means there by keeping his words? Whoever hears my words and does not keep them. Do it, yeah, yeah. Abide in them, as he said in other places as well. So you hear it, but you don't either believe it or do it, right? And unfortunately, do we as people have the ability to reject his word and reject his invitation? Unfortunately, we do. Yeah. And that's exactly what is happening in front of him. It's what is going to happen, of course, coming up the next couple of days as well. So notice here, does not keep them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is the reason Jesus came into this world, to save the world. He did not come as a new lawgiver to give all kinds of rules and regulations, but to save the world. And again, if he's going to save the world, what condition was the world in when he comes? Lost, right? He's coming to save the world. Or as he said elsewhere, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And notice there's no exclusions here. Save the world. All are to be saved through him. You keep your finger here. Let me show you what follows. Probably the most well-known verse in the scriptures. Let's turn to John 3:16, a few chapters back, and see what comes right after that. Because Jesus is, in a sense, saying the same thing here. Okay, so John 3:16, and we'll go probably through 19 or so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We say, okay, we've heard that any number of times, right? But listen to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Notice, again, all to be saved, the whole world, and it's through him that we are saved, not in any other way. Now, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, notice there, what tenses are those verbs in? He who believes in me, present tense, is not condemned. Okay? So we are in a state, present tense, all of us, of being, well, you could state it negatively, not condemned, or positively saved. Now let's flip the coin, though. Notice what he also adds here. But whoever does not believe is what? What tense is? Condemned already, present tense. So we are either, and it is with respect to Jesus, either through faith we are in a state of salvation now, not waiting until we die, but right here and now, or through rejecting Jesus and rejecting his word, we are present tense in a state of condemnation. Wasn't there a movie, I was thinking about this, wasn't there a movie some years ago called Dead Man Walking or Dead Men Walking, something like that? And that's a kind of a way of, spiritually speaking, obviously, of thinking of this present tense reality. We either are present tense in Christ, and if so, not condemned, or present tense, we are apart from Christ, rejected his word, however you want to term it, and are in a state of condemnation right now, unless something changes. And when is the last opportunity for that to change in anyone's life? Yeah, before death, before the last breath, right? And you look at the beautiful thing that happened with the thief on the cross, right? At the very last hour, you know, or how many, we don't know exactly how much time there was, but very little time. Turns to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Christ assures him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there's always that hope, there is always that prayer, and we continue to pray. We every once in a while will, right from the altar as well, for those who have strayed away from the faith or those who have never received Christ as their Savior, we pray that God will continue, and maybe even through us, to work to bring that message of salvation, because it is a present tense reality for all of us. Okay? All right, so let's go back then to the passage here, back in chapter 12, and let's see. Oh, Let's go to verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given, and that's in the Greek, that's a perfect tense, meaning it's going to stay that way, it's not going to fade away, given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So is Christ going around sort of freelancing what he's saying and speaking? No, it's coming from the Father. He is speaking what the Father has given him to speak. Okay, and then going on, his commandment is not a restriction or a bunch of rules and regulations. Notice his commandment is eternal life or never-ending life. That is what he is here to proclaim. That's what the Father has given him to proclaim, and he wants to make that entirely clear. Okay? Okay, I think we'll stop there. Any questions, comments? I guess we've got a microphone coming around. I think Jan is first here. Go ahead.
First of all, I had noticed until today that this says the word itself will judge that person.
Mm, yes.
And we just got done saying, you know, the name is what saves. So it makes me think the name and the word, that scripture, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword,
right.
That there's power in that. I've never noticed that it says the word.
Yeah, the word will judge in the sense that if they've rejected that word, that offer of salvation through Christ, the word of God incarnate, that word will actually be the basis on which they are judged on the last day. And that's something, too, I think we probably don't spend enough time talking about as well. Yeah.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And the word that you might not follow, are those both the same thing?
Yeah.
Anyone hears my words and does not keep them, that doesn't judge a person. But rejecting him.
Well, I wouldn't put any separation between those two.
Okay.
The words
that
he is speaking is exactly the words he wants.
This is strong.
Yes, yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. We don't want to put any distance, again, between Jesus and his message, what he is there to proclaim. And the rejection of both of those, or you can't reject one without rejecting the other, that will be the final judgment on the last day. And, you know, we were just talking about this in another setting last night. If you go up to a lot of people today and you might ask them the question, we just go to West County Mall later and ask the question to people, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? What do you think most people would probably say? Well, yeah, okay, I hope so. Or yes, I think I'm going to, right? They want to be positive. But then if you ask them the follow-up question, and on what basis, or, you know, why do you think you will be going to heaven? I just study after study or survey after survey have shown that the responses you get are something to the effect of, I think I've led a really good life. I try always to help people and be the best person I can, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And so it's always turned back on what I do or what I don't do, instead of, it would be so refreshing to hear the vast majority saying, because Christ shed his blood for my sins on the cross, and through that they are forgiven, and I trust and believe that through him my sins are all forgiven and I have eternal life. But unfortunately, that's what we've seen in surveys would not back that up. And going all the way back to the 1970s, there was a study that came out in the 70s amongst all Lutherans, and they did those questions, and it was like 40% or something like that, gave an answer that was, if not straight works righteousness, very, you know, had some works in it. And then in our typical Missouri Synod fashion, we said, well, that can't be Missouri Synod. That's got to be all those other Lutherans out there. And so we did a survey follow-up, and unfortunately it was a little better, but nothing to brag about. And so, again, that's something that seems to be ingrained in us, that especially in America with our work ethic, we want to be able to say, I did at least a little bit of it, you know. And no, it is all God, it is all Jesus, it is only through Christ. And you can't, as we said before, you can't separate the Father and the Son. You think you can have the Father without the Son? Nope, not according to Scripture. You get them both at one time. All right, any other comments or questions? That was very good. Any other comments or questions? Got to raise your hand. Okay, Lisa, up front. Let's get the mic, yeah, so they can hear you on the radio.
Oh, boy.
No pressure, yeah.
You got me to thinking that Jesus and his mother are separated. What about on the cross?
Yes, okay, so that's a great question. On the cross, we say that the Father actually did forsake his Son, didn't he? Turned away from his Son, so that his Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, what is hell except the eternal separation from God and his love and mercy and compassion? And that's why we would say on the cross, Jesus actually experienced that, you know, abandoned by his human colleagues, but much worse, abandoned by his own Father on the cross. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, very good. Any others? All right, so we're going to leave the public ministry behind now, and we're going to go to a more private setting with Jesus and his disciples, and we're going to see two things happen here coming up very quickly. One is going to be the washing of the disciples' feet, an incredible act of humility and service. And then secondly, the dispatching of Judas Iscariot to go and do what he's going to do that night. Okay? So let's start here in 13 verse 1. We'll read a little bit and then go back and pick up again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now let's stop there before we get into the discussion with Peter. Luke informs us that right before this, and this is also the time, it's in here somewhere, where Jesus begins the Lord's Supper, institutes the Lord's Supper. But right before this act, we think, the disciples are doing what? You recall? They're having one of their favorite arguments. Which one of them is going to be the greatest, right? When Christ comes into his kingdom. All right? So Jesus is sort of the context or the background here. So in the middle of this now, Jesus performs an act that is the lowliest of acts. The people's feet, when they would come to your house and you would show them hospitality, it was customary to have a basin of water there so that they might wash their feet. Or if you had servant or servants, these servants might wash their feet. Now, we don't do that today, obviously, because we have shoes. We don't walk around in sandals on dirty and dusty roads. But it was showing hospitality to your guests. And again, it would be the lowliest of the servants who would do it. So just think about this. This act is setting up the stage now, or setting the stage, for the ultimate act of humility and sacrifice that is yet to come. And that's Christ laying down his life voluntarily. As he says, nobody takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And this is kind of setting the stage. It is a cleansing of their feet, but there's going to be an even greater cleansing that's going to come on Friday on that cross. For the blood of Jesus Christ, as we are told in 1 John, cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. So this is quite an act here that he does, and it's not just so that they can have clean feet. He's trying to teach them something way beyond the cleanliness of their feet. And it's for us as well, obviously, too, not just for them. Okay? So just going back now, notice there, he says that he knew his hour had come. Remember, there were so many times in John where he would do a miracle or something would happen, and John would say his hour had not yet come. And remember, I kept saying that Jesus is running the timetable here. He is the one running the schedule. He's not being overtaken by circumstances. And now he knows that his hour has come. By his hour, we're meaning the very reason that he came into this world is about to happen now. He's going to be going to the cross, and we'll see him get there. So knowing that all that had come, the time that he was going to be going to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, so having loved his disciples, it says he loved them up to the end, and we think that's one of two things, or maybe both, up to the end of his life, but he even, the word can also mean to the greatest extent, in other words, to the very greatest amount possible, he loved them. So that would mean, obviously, his disciples and the followers. You're going to see as we go on now, the word love, and you may have heard the Greek term for that, agape, is going to be very prominent. And just to let you know, in chapters 1 through 12 of the Gospel of John, that word agape, or love, is only used 6 times. In the coming 4 chapters, in that upper room, it is used 31 times. So it is going to be very prominent. You're going to keep hearing that refrain coming back again. So he loved his own to the very end. Now, during the supper, notice there, this whole plot to sabotage and betray Jesus, to deliver him up, literally is what the word means. Where was the origin of that? Was this just something Judas kind of came up? Satan, yeah. This is the only place, by the way, the devil puts it in his heart, notice. Now, what's the irony here? The devil is doing this in Judas, but in so doing, what is he going to facilitate? Yeah, his own defeat, right? The plan of God for the salvation of the world, and Satan is the one putting it into Judas's heart. Now, let's just be clear. Is Satan omniscient? Is Satan all-knowing? No. He is a creature. So he does not know. He is not all-knowing. And just like you could put other humans into that same context, they are unknowingly carrying out God's plan of salvation. Exactly, at least 3 times on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus predicted exactly what was going to happen. Going to be delivered up to chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and on the 3rd day rise again. He's got it down, but they didn't know what was going on. Okay, and we're going to see something else here in just a minute as well. Anyway, this Judas Iscariot, we don't know. Iscariot means from the town of Kerioth. And there were 2 possible towns of Kerioth. One was in Judah, and one was, one was in Judah, and one was in Moab. And so this guy, it's just a way of saying that this guy Judas, who is from Kerioth, and his father's name is Simon, notice how John really identifies who this is, so there's no mistaking who it is. And also, if this is true, that he's from one of these 2 towns, he's the only disciple not from Galilee also. The rest of them all came from Galilee. Okay, so Jesus, notice there it says that the Father has put all things into Jesus' hands. So it's not that Jesus is going forward either not knowing or not being all-powerful. He's put all things into his hands. So Jesus does not go to the cross weak and, just unable to help himself, shamefully to the cross. He has been given all things into his hands by the Father. Now he gets up from the supper, goes over and strips down, we think, just to a loincloth. The towel that he has, the word for that towel is a long towel, okay? So we think what he did is, and described it, as John describes it here, wrapped it around his waist and had some more of it left and used that to dry the disciples' feet. Okay? And so that's what he gets up and does. And notice there's not really any dialogue listed here. He just gets up and does this until he comes to Peter, guy we would expect to say something, right? So let's get back to where we left off. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, what's the implication of what he's saying here? I should be washing your feet. You know, you're going to wash my feet. And in the original language, there is quite a strong contrast. Literally, it says, "Lord, do you my feet wash?" So there's that stark contrast there between you and my feet. You're going to wash my feet? Okay. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now." That's very true. "But afterward, you will understand." Maybe that's a reference to when the Holy Spirit is going to come and teach them all things that he has spoken, perhaps. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet." In the Greek language, that's the strongest negative. It's like a double negative almost. Like there's no way, you're just never going to wash my feet. Okay? So do you remember another time when Peter was very negative about something Jesus had said he was going to do? Exactly, yeah. When Jesus that was that point where Peter had already confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus praises him, and it's only about five verses later that Peter's, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? Because he, again, when Jesus said he's going to go up and predicted exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem to him, again, it was Peter who made that very negative statement, "This shall never happen to you." Okay? So, going on here, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, that's kind of interesting. Jesus is saying, if you don't let me wash you, I have no share with you. Now, was Jesus concerned here about Peter's feet? No. He's concerned about this act of service, humble service, that he is demonstrating, and is going to, the ultimate act of humble service is coming up, and believing in him, and believing in what he is going to do. There's a spiritual aspect of this that is what Jesus is going to be driving at here. So going on, so here's Peter's overreaction again. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So the typical overreaction by Peter, "Well, of course, if you got to wash my feet, then I have no part with you without washing my feet. Well, take my head and my, you know," kind of this typical kind of, there's no limit to Peter, right? I mean, there's no limitation. He's just always over the top with what he says and wants. But now listen to what Jesus said to him in verse 10. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." And we think what Jesus meant by this was not just bathing, taking a bath, but actually being cleansed by him. The one who has bathed or been cleansed by him has no need to wash except physically his feet. Right? And notice what he goes on to say, "but is completely clean." The one who has been bathed or cleansed by him is, notice perfect present tense, is completely clean, and you are clean. Why are those disciples clean? Not because Jesus washed their feet, but because what? They believe and trust in him. That's what makes them clean. They spiritually clean. "And you are clean, but not every one of you." Now, what's that a reference to? Judas Iscariot, yeah. Now, kind of mark this. Here's the first time. There's going to be two other times in that upper room that Jesus is going to kind of let it be known, not all is good here. So you are clean except for one of you. So if you're there and you're one of the disciples, what do you start thinking to yourself? Yeah, is it I? Am I the unclean one? Okay. And we're going to see it's going to get even more pointed than this. And going on here, verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Okay. Then going on, verse 12, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, this is Jesus, of course, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? So in other words, he's going to get them to explore what are the implications of what I've just done for you. What's the real meaning for what I have just done for you? Okay? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now let's stop here. Is Jesus really prescribing? Is he initiating some new foot washing that's mandatory for all Christians and all disciples? Is that what he means by you also must wash one another's feet? Okay, spiritually speaking, what is he giving them an example of here? Humble service, right? Compared to their arguing amongst themselves as to which one of them is the top guy, right? So he's not here prescribing another, like almost a sacrament here. He's not doing that. He's trying to get them to think of what are the implications of what I've just done for you here, what you have just seen me do. What's the meaning of it? Okay? And so you also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice verse 15, he makes it pretty clear. For I have given you an example that you should not do just as that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, so they're not greater than him, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him, so they're not greater than he's the one who sent him. Okay? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled, and this is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Who is this going to be fulfilled by? Judas. We'll see in just a moment that Judas will fulfill this, that he will lift up his heel against Jesus. He's the one who's going to eat the bread. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So he's given his disciples, again, sort of a preview of what's going to happen, so that when all this stuff happens, they'll be able to look back and say, he was correct. He is, in fact, the true one. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Okay? So again, no distinction between the Father and the Son, no separation between the Father and the Son, and we're getting to the point now where we're going to see Jesus identify Judas as the one. Okay? Before we do that, let's stop. Any questions? Okay, up here to Bud. it's the furthest one it could possibly be away. No.
My steps in.
Well, for a little Bible trivia that leads beyond that. Peter doesn't say you shall never wash my feet. Mm-hmm. He says you will not wash my feet into eternity.
Yeah.
That's what the Greek says.
Right.
Now, it goes on, though, about this cleansing. And I think it carries the idea not just showing humility, but the cleansing Jesus is talking about is purification from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think this whole conversation is dealing with how the disciples are going to be responsible for bringing the word, and the cleansing work that goes on with the word, and it's an eternal thing that's happening.
Right, right. Remember, I think at near the beginning I was saying that this idea of cleansing, washing of feet, sets up very well the ultimate cleansing when on the cross the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us cleanses us from all sin. So that's exactly right. The other, oh yeah, back here.
So is verse 20 then referring to the Trinity? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, is that the Holy Spirit?
It'd be the disciple. Well, it could be, yeah. I've not heard that before, but...
Well, because the next part of that sentence is, whoever receives the one who sent me.
Right.
It just seems to me this, he's talking about the Godhead there, but...
It's possible. I wouldn't want to say that's impossible. I've always taken it that the one he sends, meaning those disciples who are going to be sent by him. Yeah. Because before that, he starts talking about his messengers and those who go out. Yeah. Okay.
I'm pretty struck by 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen.
Mm-hmm.
That is staggering to me.
Yeah. And so, again, certainly a reference to Judas, who's going to be the betrayer. We'll see in just a second. And, again, he makes a statement, but then pulls it back just a little bit when, you know, thinking about Judas and what's going to happen in just a little bit. Yes, here.
So did God, why does it say he has chosen, who he has chosen? Did God choose Judas to be his
betrayer? Oh, okay. No, the chosen ones would be the disciples whom Jesus chose to be his own, and then they are the chosen ones, except now Judas is going to betray. In about 4 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit in the sermon, and I know because I'm doing it, on election or being chosen before the foundation of the world. So we'll pick up that. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's saying, I chose you. Like he said in another place, you have not chosen me, but I chose you. And I think that's sort of what he's driving at here with these disciples. There's one who is going to stand outside of that now because of what is going to happen, and Satan has already entered his heart, and he is no longer one of them. He's going to be separated from them by his own actions. Okay? Any others? All right, let's get at it. This is, I think, the most interesting part. What time we got? Okay, we got a little bit of time, not much. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, there again, we see the humanity of Jesus, don't we? That we sometimes forget he is also 100% true man with emotions. Right? He's troubled in spirit. So is that disappointment in Judas? Is that anxiety about what is going to come in the next 24 hours? As he prays in the garden, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. At whatever point, he is troubled in spirit here and testified, truly, truly. Now, whenever you see that, I think the King James used to say, verily, verily. Whenever you see that, that means, heads up, there's something important is coming. Okay, he's going to say something important here. Not that what he has said is important, but I say to you, one of you will betray me or deliver me up. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now, who would that be? We think that is the way John normally refers to himself in the third person in this gospel. So as the disciple whom Jesus loved, okay? One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. All right, so let me stop here for a moment. What they would do at this time, and I found this, there's a commentary by Leon Morris that explains how they would eat at this time. We think there were three couches. There was a table in the middle, three couches in a U shape around it. The most important person, this being Jesus, would be in the center of that one side of the couch. The favored spot, the most honored spot, was to his left. They would lay on their left side. They would recline on their left side so they had their right hand free for eating from the table. The most favored spot, for some reason, would be behind. And another person on the right would actually recline on him. Okay? And this is exactly what the disciple whom Jesus loved is doing here. Peter sees how close John is to Jesus and motions to him, hey, in other words, ask him who this is. Right? And he doesn't say it out loud, we don't think. He motions to him like, you know, find out about this. So keep in mind the close proximity that John has to Jesus here. So going on, so that disciple, this would be John, leaning back against Jesus, so he's putting his head back against Jesus here, okay, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, again from the town of Kerioth. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him, to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's coming up, or that he should give something to the poor, give alms to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Jesus makes it very clear here, it would seem, to John, that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. Because they dipped the bread, the little morsel of bread, the sop of bread, into the bowl and gives it to Judas. Now, why aren't the other disciples clued in as to what's going on here? Remember what I said? We think Jesus spoke very quietly. He was right next to him. He wouldn't be yelling in his ear, right? He spoke very quietly to them, okay? And told John, watch the one I give the bread to. Also, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, there doesn't seem to be any urgency in this that it's going to happen right away. So the other disciples are thinking, okay, one of us is going to betray him. When, where, how? Is it I? And the fact that they ask, is it I, is kind of giving us the clue that they're not thinking this is some premeditated act of betrayal. That they're probably going to be caught off guard, overpowered, and somehow betray him. But nothing seemed to be imminent. And so they all see Jesus give the morsel of bread to Judas. And I even read in the commentary that some of them may have thought this was an honor, that they're getting this piece of bread directly from Jesus, when in reality, it's Jesus signaling to John exactly who's going to betray me. And so the rest of the disciples clearly are not in on the knowledge of what's going to happen here, what's going on. And so Judas gets up and leaves and goes off to meet, we assume, the temple guard, and later we'll be burning them to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Okay? But, you know, I was reading this through, and I thought, well, why didn't John jump up and say, hey, here's who it is, right? And make some big, reveal who this is. And again, a lot of people think it's because he didn't think it was going to happen right away. And there was no immediate premeditated action here. There was, but none of the disciples thought it. They said, is it I? They didn't know there was some premeditated action going to happen here. But when you think about it, it is kind of interesting that this is confined to just John and Jesus at this point. Okay? All right. Let's stop there. We've got maybe time for we're getting to the end. One or two either comments, questions?
It was night.
It was night, right. Mm-hmm.
I don't know
carries the darkness idea with it.
Yeah, that's true.
Judas goes out into the
darkness. Right. Absolutely. Okay, anything else? All right, we'll close there. I really do like, John has an amazing account of the Passion. I really love John's account of the Passion. We will get to that. But anyway, let's close there with benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right. Thank you.